Well, hey, just want to, if you're one of the fellas in the room, I just want to put this on your radar. We've got our men's breakfast coming up on the 24th. I would love to have you there. It's important for us to have fellowship and connection. So come join us here in this space here on the 24th. We'd love to have you here. So we're in the book of Matthew. We're going to be in this book for some time as we think through what it means to be a church on mission. What does it look like for us to follow in the footsteps of our King Jesus, the way he did life on mission for his Father and his glory? But if you've been a Christian long at all, then you know that following in Jesus' footsteps gets hard. Some of those questions that the disciples asked, Lord, do you care? I'm sure you've been prone to ask those, haven't you? And those hard days when temptation just won't let up, when the opposition from Satan just gets really hard and painful, when you're facing rejection from those who love you because you trust in Jesus, when maybe you tell yourself, because I think we all do this every now and again, that life would be easier without this whole Christian thing. You ever done that? I wonder if in those hard days you ever hear that voice whispering in your ear, Jesus has no idea what he's requiring of me right now. That God doesn't know how hard this is, that he just doesn't get it. Do you ever feel that way? It's okay to admit it. Maybe, like the disciples, you're sitting there thinking, maybe he does get it. Maybe he just doesn't care. Right? Look, I know you and I, we probably would never say that out loud. But I imagine every one of us has thought it once in a while. And y'all, here's where you can find comfort. Your Lord knows that. You can't hide that from him. He knows every single one of your thoughts, especially the ones that you think you'd like him not to know. And that is part of why he gives us books like Matthew. It's part of why he gives us passages like the one that he has given us today to speak into that lie and the temptation that we are tempted to believe. So, do you all remember at our Christmas service, we talked about how Matthew introduces Jesus as God Emmanuel, God with us. So in today's passage, which takes place right on the heels of the wise men coming to visit Jesus, in today's passage, it begins to show us how God is this God Emmanuel, this God who is with us, who shows that by identifying with his people thoroughly, by becoming human, truly human. So if you're able and willing, would you please stand out of respect? Susie's going to come and read us these words from our God who gives them to us because he loves us.
The scripture this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Susie. Would you all pray with me? Father in heaven, as it says in the Psalms, you know our frame. You remember that we are dust. That's why it's mind-blowing that you would send your son to be dust with us, to be a second Adam for us, to be a man of earth, a jar of clay. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have a God who didn't just make us, but a God who gets us, gets what it's like to be us, so much so that because he became one of us. So, Father, I pray now. I pray that you would get our eyes off of ourselves and let us look on you. Let us see you, you who are our worthy, true God, you who are our heart's desire. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, so I just want to put in another plug for Bible reading, right? Because in January, just giving you a heads up, if you've never done this before, in January you can be all started and motivated to, I'm going to read the whole Bible this year. And then February comes. And then you lay off, right? In part because of life, but also because of Leviticus. And you're just like, how do we get through this, right? So let me just urge you, see it out. Just keep reading. Okay, work that muscle, because unless you're familiar with your Bibles, and especially these Old Testament passages, you're going to miss a lot of the nuances of what the New Testament writers like Matthew are doing as they pull and draw from the Old Testament to tell the story, that they want you to hear. Because these are 10 verses that we just read, but in these 10 verses, they are chock full of quotes and allusions to the story that God had written so far with his people. And all of these quotes and allusions, Matthew means you to understand this. Jesus identifies with his people. Jesus is God Emmanuel. He's God who is truly human. True human who has walked in our shoes. And today we're going to see how Jesus, this true human, identifies with his people in three ways. One, he's chosen by God. Two, attacked by Satan. And three, dismissed by the world. So we're going to start off with chosen by God. All right, so to understand this point, you have to understand something of Israel's history and then of their self-concept as a nation. So work with me. This may feel a little historical, but stick with me. So as God's people, Israel had been chosen by God to show the world what a renewed humanity was supposed to look like. They were supposed to put on display what it meant to be a true human, the way that God had created our first parents to be, Adam and Eve. Folks who were supposed to be with God, to walk with God, to mirror God and how they did life as a nation. That's why when God calls them out of Egypt, it's the whole reason he called them out of Egypt, right? To be, look at what Matthew says in verse 15, to be God's son. And here Matthew is quoting in particular the prophet Hosea. And y'all, that son, father imagery, it's really potent, it's really powerful, it's really intentional imagery. Because a son is supposed to resemble his father. And you and I get that, right? Like children, we think that you're a spitting image of your parent or whatever it is like that. So we get that today. But this was even more so back in the ancient Near East, back in Jesus' time. Here's why. Because in the ancient world, the firstborn son carried the family name. The firstborn son owned the family property. The firstborn son ran the family business. The firstborn son was the one who ran the family, kept things together after the father died. So Adam is this one who is, out of all the other creatures that God had created, God had chosen Adam to be his special son. To image him in this special way. So in the same way that God had chosen Adam, God then had chosen Israel to be his special son, to be his special people, to image him in a special way in this broken world. But the story repeats itself. Just like Adam rebelled against God, So did Israel. They rebelled against that sonship. Let me encourage you. When you get home, I'd love for you to... So write these passages down. Like, you need to think through and read in tandem the prophecies that Matthew is quoting here. Because as you do, they just become incredibly poignant. All right, so if you have your Bibles with you, flip with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. This is what Matthew quotes in here in verse 15. So Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read some portions from chapter 11, starting in verse 1. He says this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, to the false gods, and burning offerings to idols. And yet it was I who taught Ephraim," that's another word for Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel that had broken off from the southern kingdom of Judah. "And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." And then jumping down to verse 7. "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One is in your midst. I will not come in wrath." Do you feel the pathos of those words? Like, especially if you're a parent, and especially if you had the painful experience of having your kid walk away from you. God takes that, and those are how God describes his experience, the feelings, as it were, that God attributes to himself. You see, God's son, God's kids had walked away from him, refusing to have anything to do with him. Even as they wrecked his home, they abused his kindness and his love and his provision for them. And so because of all that, in an act of tough love, God sends his people out of the house. He exiles them. And we talked about that in Daniel. But now flip over to Jeremiah 31. Matthew quotes this in verse 18. Because this passage, Jeremiah 31, describes God's heart as he watches his people being carted off into exile. He says this starting in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31. He says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Jumping down to verse 18. "I have heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." Jumping down to 20. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." So as God watches his people being carried off into exile, you hear, don't you, the yearning in God's heart for his son. But God doesn't just stop at yearning. God makes promises. You can read all about those as you continue in the rest of Jeremiah 31. God promised he would bring his children back, both that rebellious northern kingdom of Israel that Hosea was ministering to and prophesying to, and the rebellious southern kingdom of Judah, which the prophet Jeremiah got to see what carried into captivity. But God didn't just promise to bring his children back. He also promised he would change their rebellious hearts, that he would plant his spirit into them to make them truly human again, so that they would resemble him again. So instead of having these stony hearts that were unresponsive to God, instead of having these blind eyes and deaf ears, very much like the stony idols that they worshipped, they had become what they worshipped, right? Instead, God promises, "I'm going to open your eyes. I'm going to give you eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts of flesh to respond to me. I'm going to make you responsive. I'm going to make you like me. I'm going to renew your humanity." So then the big question becomes, but how? How is God going to do this? So do you catch what Matthew's doing right now? Because Matthew begins to unpack that by pointing us to Jesus. Do you see how he's beginning to set this up? He says, Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true human that you and I should be and fail to be. He's God's true son. So much so that the very events of Jesus' life also echo the events of Israel's story, right? So in the same way that Jesus escaped Herod's infanticide, Moses, centuries before, had escaped Pharaoh's slaughter of the infants. Jesus escaped Herod, Moses escaped Pharaoh. And just like God used Moses to bring his son Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, in the same way, Jesus, who spent some time in Egypt, is beginning this new Exodus, as it were, for God's people. Matthew's, he's starting to lay the groundwork. I hope you see it. Jesus, he's that fresh start. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the true human being. He's the one that God has chosen to restore humanity to what God has always intended us to be. And how does he do that? Well, that's the whole point of the book of Matthew, so you're going to have to stick around. Let me give you a sneak preview, though. Jesus, as that true human, he lives the life that you and I should have lived. And then he identifies even further with us by not just living that perfect life and then reaping the rewards that are rightfully his for living a righteous life. But he identifies with us as rebels. He dies in our place the death that we, who are false sons, false children, deserve to die. It's not where it stops, though. Having paid for that sin and that rebellion, he then defeats death, and now he sits in victory so that everyone that he chooses, everyone he brings onto his side, gets to be part of this new humanity, this with Jesus as the head, as the new Adam, with God's spirit, his seed, implanted in us. Remember that word seed, zera, that we talked about during our Advent series? That zera, that seed, that spirit moving in the hearts of his people, creating a new Israel, creating sons and daughters of God. That's what Jesus is doing. Friend, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the story that God has been building toward from Adam through Israel to Jesus. He's the true human. He is God's perfect son. So let me ask you then, right? Could God do anything more to identify with us human beings? In those dark moments when you're just like everybody else in this room, when you're prone to self-pity and prone to thinking, like, God doesn't get it, nobody else gets it, right? Let me ask you, could God do anything more to show that he identifies? Think about it for yourself, right? What more could you do to really kind of understand somebody than to put yourself into their shoes? And not just put yourself into their shoes, right? But then take on all the consequences of all of their life decisions as well. Look, I can guarantee you, you don't want the consequences of my life decisions. And I sure as anything don't want the consequences of your life decisions. I'm just being honest, right? You don't even have to tell me what the consequences of your life decisions are. I don't want them. That's just how it works, right? But friend, Christian, that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, the chosen Son of God, did that for you, and he did that for me. Christian, he gets you. But God didn't just send his chosen Son to get you. He sent his chosen Son because he chose you. He chose you for himself. And in the same way that God chose wayward, rebellious Israel, he chose you and me when we were wayward and when we were rebellious. And not just that, but he's also working to change our hearts so that you and I look more and more like the Son of God, like the child that of God who more and more resembles the true human beings that we were made to be. That's what God's done. That's what he's done for you through his son. All right, so moving on to our second point. Jesus not only then identifies us with us by being chosen by God to be the true human in our place, He also identifies with us, with true human beings, because, well, true human beings were attacked by Satan. I want you to, again, keep thinking about the Adam and Israel parallels in Jesus' life here. So God sets up a beautiful kingdom in Eden. It is meant to be ruled by his son, Adam. And then what does Satan do? How does he respond? Well, he attacks Adam with lies and with deception. God is preparing to set up a kingdom in the crossroads of three continents so that it would be a light to the world. And that kingdom he is going to give to his son, to his people, Israel. And what does Satan do? Time and again, he seeks to wipe out God's people. Starting with, I mean, the way he tried to wipe out the Israelite infants as God was bringing Moses onto the scene, right? To get rid of this rescuer. In that same way, that's what happened with Jesus. So if you look at Satan's track record, Christian, let me ask you this. What do you think is going to happen when God begins his kingdom expanding work in and through you? When God starts that renovating work in you to make you truly human, like him, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, it so often happens like clockwork, right? You give your life to Jesus, and then it seems like your life is upended. You feel the Holy Spirit compelling you to spend more time in prayer and in Bible reading, and then guess what? Your work or your family life goes nuts. You resolve to start giving regularly to the Lord, maybe the 10% even that he requires of us. But then just before you do, the huge expenses start rolling in. You decide to give time, to get invested in some ministry. And then suddenly you have everything else in the world demanding your attention. You join a church, like we saw happen today, right? You join a church, but now suddenly Sunday mornings and home groups just seem impossible to get to. Or maybe, because that can happen on the individual level, it can also happen on the corporate level too. Maybe as a church, we start making these concerted efforts, right? To be on mission as a church, to seek to church plant, to be a sacrificial presence in our community. And then anything and everything rises up to get us all self-focused and distracted and off mission. Do you know what that's like? I mean, of course you do. Because we all do, right? Who do you think is all too often behind that? It's Satan. Now, listen, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I don't want you to think that every time your life goes off the rails that Satan is behind that. Messy lives, it's just part of living in a broken world, right? When this world is wrecked by our sin, and often we just feel the effects of that. And often, it's we and our own sinful choices that we have to blame for the problematic results of our sin that we then have to deal with afterwards. But listen, especially when you're seeking God and you're seeking his honor first, when you're seeking to live into that true humanity that God has called you into, as you're seeking to try to be on mission like King Jesus, and you want to see him exalted and you want to see his honor advance and his kingdom move in and through you, then you can bet when that happens that you have an enemy who does not want to see that take place. An enemy who will seek to discourage you, to get your eyes off your Lord and your Savior, to get them onto you, to distract you, to get you off his mission. Ironworks Church, don't let him. Don't let the enemy do that. Don't let Satan throw us off track with lies and with deception, with temptations and discouragements, just like he did for Adam and just like he did for Israel. And just like he tried so hard to do with Jesus. So James, he's another writer. He's actually the brother of Jesus. He wrote a letter. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says this, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But maybe you hear that and you're thinking, Kent, that doesn't seem to line up. Because the ones who are fleeing in this passage, it's Joseph and his family. It sure seems like the devil won that round. Look at verses 19 and 20, or 19 through 22, okay? Do you notice how many times Matthew alludes in just these few verses to Herod's death. Three times. You get the point? Herod dies. He didn't win. Satan never does. You see, no matter how powerful his servants, whether they're Herod or whether they're Pharaoh, no matter how vicious his attacks against God's people, Satan in the end will always be thwarted. Christian, look at me. I know how hard it can be to face Satan's attacks. I know a little taste of what it feels like to have your heart torn out, like these moms in Bethlehem. Just a little taste of that to see what the enemy did there. I know that discouragement is real. I know that your pain can be intense. And I know so often you may struggle to see how is it God is going to bring us home through this. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph felt the same when they were hanging out in Egypt. But in all of that, do not give in to Satan. And do not give up on Jesus. Because the last person standing in the end is always Jesus. And those who stand with him, like Mary and like Joseph. It's kind of the terrible irony, isn't it? Herod ruthlessly slaughters these infants. It's probably about 20 young kids that he kills, all in this attempt to preserve his power. And yet in a matter of months, like no more than 24 months, he's the one who's moldering in the ground, powerless to prevent his own death. See, you couldn't find Herod's bones today, even if you wanted to. But who's conquered death? Who has conquered death? Who is enthroned on the heavens with all authority and all power and all dominion given to him? It's our Jesus. He wins in the end. This Jesus who identifies with his people in their pain and has decisively weathered every attack of the enemy. This Jesus who identifies with people even in the pain of dismissal, right? That's our last point. So let's move toward that. Jesus is the true human, identifying with his people, not simply in being chosen by God and being attacked by the devil, but also in being dismissed by the world. So after Herod's death, Joseph and his family, they end up in backwater Nazareth. It's this tiny town. The text calls it a city. It was about 500 people on the low end, 2,000 people probably on the maximum. So it's a small location. It's in the region of Galilee, which is a pretty poor and despised region of the country in Jesus' day. And you all know what those places are like, right? It's the folks from there that everybody else likes to joke about, likes to look down on, likes to dismiss. The folks from there that are kind of like the butt of everybody else's joke. Every place has people like that. I've traveled around the world, and it's always interesting how like different regions are like, oh yeah, the folks from there. So when I was down in Virginia, the folks from there were the folks in the western counties of Virginia, like further west than we were. And the folks in those western counties, the people they looked down on, were the folks from West Virginia itself. And then I've heard that the folks from West Virginia, well, they looked down on the folks from Kentucky. And so we just, I mean, essentially you just keep following, right? Like that's what we do. That's what we do. We're always better than somebody else. And in Jesus' day, the sophisticated, more together folks from the southern region of Judea, where Jerusalem was, where Jesus had been born, by the way, they looked down their nose and thought very little about those northern yokels who lived in the regions of Galilee. Just a tidbit, I'm going to sow this right now. We're going to see this north-south tension play throughout the book of Matthew as the sophisticated southerners despise the back country yokels of the north, okay? Because Judeans, they would snicker, and they would laugh, and they would say, can anything good come from Galilee? But what about Galilee itself? Galileans had their own people that they liked to look down their nose at and dismiss. Can you guess who those people were? The folks from Nazareth. In John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael, who's this man from a town called Cana in Galilee, when he hears that Jesus, where Jesus is from, he asks the question that everybody would ask, even in Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Y'all, do you see? When people talked about Jesus, how did they often refer to him? Jesus of Nazareth. He carried that identity of being dismissed with him all his life long. So at the end of our passage in verse 23, when Matthew says that the prophets said that the Savior of the world would be a Nazarene, he's not quoting a specific prophecy here, like he does with Hosea in verse 15, and then like he does with Jeremiah in verse 18. And so there are a lot of different attempts to try to figure out, well, what does Matthew mean here? That the Savior of the world would be a Nazarene. Here's the one that I think is most likely, okay? I think Matthew is just drawing on one of the Bible's big major themes, and it's this one. God chooses the unlikely. He chooses the small. He chooses the weak. He chooses the unimpressive. He chooses the sinners, and he chooses everyone that everybody else would dismiss and despise. See, consistently throughout the story of the Bible, God chooses things and people and places that you and I, we wouldn't choose. We wouldn't enlist these people on our mission. But God moves his mission forward through them for his glory. Because, y'all, it's not the flashy. It's not the strong. It's not the with it. It's not those who have it together that best highlight God's power at work. It's us. It's shattered people like you and like me. It's folks from Nazareth. We who so obviously need help. We who so obviously need rescue. We who so obviously need salvation. We just can't seem to get it right. Christian, listen. I know that crippling pressure to have it all together. I do. People tend to imagine that pastors will have things together. Let me just tell you right now, like, we don't. Okay, I'm just as jacked up as you. Probably even more so. Just come get to know me. But in our geographical area, this particular area, it's a highly accomplished part of the country. So I imagine you know what it's like to feel that performance pressure too, don't you? To have those high expectations on yourself, but also on other people around you. And what happens when you don't meet those high standards? You know what happens? You melt away internally with shame, withering shame. And then because of that, we hide. We hide from each other and we hide from God. Why is that? Because you and I, we don't want to be dismissed. We don't want to be rejected as failures, as nothings. But you want to know the only way to be free of that crippling performance pressure? That shame, that hiding. It's not by celebrating your weakness, right? The only way to be rid of it is to just acknowledge. To acknowledge, hey, I am jacked up. I am a mess. I am a failure. And in and of my own strength, the stuff that I've done, I am a nothing. And the gospel is in this and. I am fully known and fully loved by Jesus of Nazareth. Fully known. That includes all the flaws, everything that we do hardest to try to hide from each other. Fully known, fully loved by the God who then takes away that sin and that shame. Bears it on himself. Friends, Jesus came to live among Nazarenes. He came to make fishermen like Peter, tax collectors like Matthew, to call them his best friends. He came to serve cripples and beggars. And y'all, he was dismissed for doing so by the elites who pretended to have it all together. So friend, let me ask you then, do you think he's going to dismiss you? Do you think he's going to dismiss you? He knows how shattered you are, how needy you are. That is why he came. He came because you couldn't be the true human that you should be. And so the Son of God came to do that for you, to make you truly human. He came for you, he came for me, and he also came to start that work in us, to make us truly human like him. A God who comes to make make us children of God, to image the Father the way that we were meant to. And y'all, you know what? One day we will. When Jesus completes that work, when Jesus, who is that true human being, brings to restoration and completion the work that he is doing in us through his Spirit, all to the glory of our God and Father. That is the gospel. That is good news. That is what we were about to celebrate at this table. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross of our Savior we cling. Naked we come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul we to the fountain fly. Wash us, Savior, or we die. We need you, Lord Jesus, and that's why you came. We need you because we know it. Every one of us in this room know we cannot be what everyone around us expects us to be. We cannot be what we expect of ourselves. We're shattered, and we need you. And that is why you came, to pay the penalty for all the ways that we fail and that we sin, and to restore us into your likeness. So, Lord, as we come to your table now, would you strengthen us? As you have strengthened us through your word, would you strengthen us through this sacrament, that we might become more and more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray these things, because we love him and want to see him magnified. Amen.